Thank you very much. Oh, thank you. That was beautiful. I mean, the alabaster jar is it's a beautiful thing. And I guess sometimes I think, and I don't know if this could be one of those things where Pastor John is just like way out and completely wrong, and we do not share the same experience. But I think so often in church, what I hear is that Jesus did it all, and there's nothing that you can give. And there's nothing that he needs from you. And, you know, he's done it all, and so, you know, what do you got to give? It wouldn't be worth anything. And you know, it's a song like this, a story like that, that I think brings it back into focus. Yeah, Jesus did it all. And he did it all so that I and you could give what we have to him. And you see, if you are persecuted and living somewhere else for your faith, if you are a slave and own nothing, if you are a prisoner and have nothing, or if you are comfortable and have a lot, there is still one thing that we all have in common and one thing that we all can give. And I guess that I would argue, as I read the scriptures, what I understand we all must give is that one thing. It's us. And so if you came in here today and, you know, you're upset, and I hope that you come to church when you're upset. I hope that you come to church when you think that your life is falling apart. I worry that too many people stay away because we have somehow portrayed this as a place for perfect people, which, no offense, but look around. And I think that you will quickly at least look up here. Okay? There's no perfection in evidence. This is not the place to where you have to have everything together. It's the good place to be when everything seems like it's falling apart. And if you're in that position today and you're unsure and you're afraid and you are sorrowful, you have doubts and all the rest, well, just know that, look, give Jesus whatever you got. And you can tell him, you know, today, well, it's not much, but all I have is yours. Take my tears, take my sorrows, take my grief, take my sickness. It's all yours. It's all I have. But what I have, I give to you. And then I think maybe sometimes it's harder, even when we are happy, when we are full of joy, to be able to do the same thing and to say, Jesus, take my joy. Take everything, because the joy that I have in you is so much more extravagant, and I am so thankful. Thank you for life. Thank you for love. Thank you for giving me a life that is fruitful and fulfilled because of what it is that you have done. And so I think that in every occasion, you know, this is where we come. And we have this opportunity always in our private devotional life, but also in our corporate worship life together, just to surrender it all and to lay it down at his feet. Whatever it is that I have is yours. Whoever it is that I am and whatever it is that I am going through, good and bad, it is all yours. My successes belong to you. My failures belong to you. It all belongs to you. Take it, Jesus, because I don't have anything else that I can give. Thank you. Today we're continuing on the sermon series on Acts. We're at Acts 5, 17 through 42. It's a little bit of a long passage, but there's just a lot of good stuff in it. And the NIV entitles it "The Apostles Persecuted," which kind of fits with this being the second Sunday and our remembering those who suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus, even to this day. Remember that there are 100 million Christians who suffer in some form or fashion for believing in Jesus, for practicing their belief, for living their faith. I want you to remember, too, that even in places where it may be okay to go to church, that in many of those countries it is not okay to go to Bible study. If it's okay to gather for public worship, it is not okay to profess your faith in public. And I want you to remember that the strength of the church is not so much in its corporate worship together, but it is in the worship that we do day after day, 7 days a week, of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him. That's the church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. That's the church that is unstoppable. That's the church that, you know, we really want to be a part of, because that's the church, I think, that is broken at the feet of Jesus and poured out. Starting with verse 17, and you remember the story up until now. Peter and John were walking through, and a man who was paralyzed from birth was healed, and they were he was healed, and people wanted to know how this happened, and so they taught about Jesus, and they were arrested, and they were told, "Don't you do that again." And so, well, they're doing it again. And you say, well, they're not very obedient, and aren't we supposed to be obedient to authority and all the rest of the stuff? Yeah, but, you know, as they'll tell you here, we must obey God rather than human beings for something of this magnitude. And so it begins, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. And remember, the Sadducees, they're different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees deny the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in an afterlife, per se. They don't believe in heaven. This is all you've got. And they are the temple cult. They put everything that they've got into the temple and the maintenance of the temple, and what happens in the temple defines the religious life of the people of Israel in their opinions. And you have to contrast that with Jesus, right? Who comes and in many ways rages against that kind of belief, that putting your faith in a building or in an institution, that kind of organization, that's not what it's about. For Jesus, who do you have to put your faith in, or what do you have to put your faith in order for it to be real? You have to put it in, it's okay, one word, starts with an H. You put it under the door, Shim, right? It's Him, right? Okay. No, but this is important, and it's significant. And I'm gonna hassle you a little bit this morning and give you a hard time, because I am still struggling with this notion, and I don't know where this is going. So be very, very afraid in the weeks and the years ahead. But is it not strange to anyone that if you go to church on Sunday morning and were to stand up here and I were to ask you, what is the gospel? Do you think that we would all kind of be close in what that is? Could we do that? Could we profess what it is that we believe clearly? Could we articulate something? And you see, the thing is, I don't think that we do, and I'm not saying it's because you're bad, wicked, and I'm, you know, terrible. If it's anybody's fault, I think it's probably mine, because I wonder, wow, why couldn't we do that? And shouldn't that be kind of one of our primary objectives, that everybody understood what the gospel was and was able to articulate it? I mean, in a way that you could own, in a way that came naturally from who you are, so that you could explain to other people how it works. See, because I also think that we don't know what church is either. I think that we have such a broad understanding, covering very many points, I'm sure all of which are important in some form or fashion, but I think we're even confused about that. And then I think we're confused about what it is that we're supposed to do while it is that we're here. And so I think, you know, in the months and years ahead, that's something that we really got to nail down. Why are we here? Who are we? And what are we supposed to be doing? And, you know, if it's a failure of teaching, then I, you know, will stand first in line. But I think that it's of significance that we be able to do this, because you will have the opportunity one day. God will give you an appointment. And someone will want to know, who is this Jesus and what will you say? What is the gospel and how will we answer? Why do you do these peculiar things? And you'll have the opportunity to witness at that point. And we've got to be ready for that. And I think, you know, more and more so in the world in which we live in that is hostile, I think, to the notion of our allegiance being to a king that no one can see. I mean, think about it. All the more reason that we should be able to clearly articulate who we are, what we believe, and what we do. Sorry, big aside. I think we're at verse 18. So they arrested the apostles and they put them in public jail. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, that is the full assembly of the leaders of Israel, the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and they reported, we found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and they brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. What's this name? Name of Jesus, right? Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Can I just ask you, do you think it's any accident that they did not say the name? Right? I mean, it's just interesting to me, right? Okay, so it goes on. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him in his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sin. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Sorry. Does it strike anyone else? I mean, this is just odd, isn't it? But you have to consider the systems of justice and how different things are now, right? They decided they're going to let them go. So before they let them go, what do? They whip them. Wow. Okay, just so we're clear on that, right? Flogging, leather whip, ouch. Okay, it hurts, strip your back, take the skin off of you for sure, maybe open up your muscles, don't know, it's a horrible bloody mess. Jesus was flogged, remember, before he was hung on the cross. So then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin, and they were in a lot of pain, and there was a lot of blood, and there was, no, they left and they were what? Rejoicing. Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. See, part of what we believe about being persecuted for the sake of the name of Jesus comes right out of this passage, in that it is an honor to suffer for the sake of his name. I mean, he suffered for us. And remember what he taught? The Sermon on the Mount is so interesting, isn't it? Because he said, hey, blessed are you when men revile you and hate you and say all kinds of wicked things about you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Why? Because that's what they did to the prophets who were of old, whom God sent. And you're in my league now. You are having communion with me while this is happening. And so these followers of Jesus, they're just kind of out of their heads crazy about this. Woo-hoo! You know, hey, we're worthy of the suffering of Jesus. Hey, this is amazing. Wow. You know, you're not getting punished for speeding. You're not getting punished for breaking the laws or whatever. You're getting punished for his sake. And that means something. That means that your faith must be being lived out in such a manner that you are identified with Jesus. John 15:18. Jesus tells his disciples, don't forget, the world hated me first. And if it hated me first, it's not going to love you. It's going to hate you too. Oh. And so when we are hated for the sake of Jesus, that invokes in the follower of Jesus a sense of joy. Do you think we need to have our heads examined? Wait, think about it. Who's happy about suffering? And yet, here we go, followers of Jesus rejoicing to suffer for the sake of his name. Now, why was the chief priest and the Sanhedrin, why are all these guys afraid of the name of Jesus? Why? What do you think it was? And was their fear justified? What made them want to shut these guys up? Why not just leave them alone? What were they afraid of? And you see, it gets to my end. It's a real question. It wasn't really meant to be rhetorical, but I'll use it that way so as not to make you uncomfortable. What's so dangerous about Jesus? I mean, I think I'd be pretty upset if somebody said that I'd murdered the Messiah too. Amen. I mean, makes sense. I don't think I'd want people spreading that around town. I don't know. It could be bad for business, you know, all the rest of the stuff. On the other hand, they could just say, whoops, sorry, we didn't mean to do that, but it looks like God had another plan because after all, you say he's raised from the dead, so that makes it all right. Right? I mean, he's not really dead, so there's no crime that's been committed here, so we should be, you know, off the hook or whatever, right? But that didn't happen either. So what is so dangerous about Jesus? And why are people persecuted for his name even today? 100 million people. 400 million are what they consider at risk for persecution because they live in countries that are kind of on a trajectory towards open persecution. 75% of all religious persecution in the world today is directed at Christians. Documented fact. Outside organizations, UN, the whole bit. All right. Why? What is it about Jesus that is so dangerous? And you know Jesus. Whenever we do a poll, right, and we ask people, do you like Jesus? Oh, Jesus scores off the charts, right? Jesus is like 100% all the time. Jesus is just all right. Okay, everybody likes Jesus. We tolerate Jesus. That's great. But then why is it that when you follow him, the persecution thing happens? Why does that happen? What is it about Jesus that is so incredibly dangerous? And I have some theories. I'll just throw them out to you. You are free to accept or reject. Number one, I think that if Jesus is right, then everything else is not right, it's wrong. And I want you to think about the implications of what that is, because Jesus came and he said that we were supposed to live a certain way. And if he's right, and he is God in the flesh, and he is the Messiah, and so on, here's the question. Are we living that way? And I'd ask you that personally as a question. I would ask you that as a society. And then I would ask you that just in terms of the overall human race. How do we stack up on this? Then I want you to think, well, you're the chief priest of Israel and you're running the temple. And remember, how are they running the temple? Well, you remember Jesus going into the temple and overturning the money changers and setting the, and there was selling and bartering and there was a big, it's a business. And he didn't want it that way. Apparently, that's not how God intended it, and so you'd have to change. And if you had to change that aspect of what it is, does the temple make money anymore? And if the temple doesn't make money anymore, then, how are you going to maintain your power structure, right? And then I want you to take that and I want you to apply that for the last 2,000 years. Because whenever Jesus comes up against systems, there's a problem. Jesus is not somebody that you can put in a box. Jesus is not someone that can be captured by one ideology or another. Jesus insists on free agency because he is God, and there is his way, and then there is every other way. It is his way, and then there's the wrong way. And this is what I mean by that, okay? Think about this. What's wrong with the world according to Jesus? Anybody? I'm thinking, I boiled it down, very simplistic, okay, to one word, starts with S, and it sounds like bin. Sin, isn't it? Why did Jesus come into the world? For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But why is this necessary? Because of sin. Now, if you ask the world what's wrong with the world, what answers will you get? And I'm going to answer you, it's going to be a completely different set of answers. What's wrong with the world today? We don't spend enough on certain things. I mean, that's out there. I think that's fair. It's in the paper. We spend on all the wrong things. I remember when I was finishing college, I got very much into literacy because I bought into an idea that said that we could fix virtually all the world's problems if we taught people how to read, because if we taught people how to read, they would improve themselves. And isn't that, kind of what the world believes? That through self-improvement, things will get better. And honestly, I mean, I used to believe that. And if you believe that, I'm not calling you out. I'm not trying to take you head on or embarrass you or anything like that. I just want you to consider, I don't think that the world is getting better. I think more people know how to read today than they did as a percentage of population at any other time in the history of the world, and I would say more people have died since the end of World War II than in the previous 2,000 years. I think we've gotten really good at slaughtering people, and I think those slaughters continue. I think we are absolutely overwhelmed and block those out. I think that we think the world has somehow become kinder and gentler, and I would say, no, I don't think so. Look at Ukraine. How the heck did we wind up right back at square one after having the wall down and all the rest of this stuff? How on earth did this happen if things are getting better and better? Because the problem is that it's us. We're the problem. We're broken. And so then you move to the next question, which is, well, how do you fix the brokenness of people? Let me see. I guess that's the next one. How do you fix that? How do you save them? How do you redeem them? And see, this is the other thing, too. This is not, I'm not arguing doctrine. I'm not arguing history. This isn't a human argument. This is Jesus. How do you fix sin? It's only through, there's a name, that's it. I mean, how do you do that? And then here's the real character. What's the fate of an unredeemed world? What's the fate if we don't do that? And the faith of that, quite clearly, Jesus' teaching, not me, his, it's death. People die because they sin. Societies die because of sin. The world dies because of sin. The innocent are crushed because of sin. And on it goes. And the fix is this one guy. Can you believe that? I mean, isn't that outrageous? And yet, most of us profess to actually believe this. I'm not sure that it's in the forefront of our consciousness a lot of times. I think a lot of times we kind of slip back into, yes, it's Jesus, and now let's go do something else. But it's really Jesus. I think, you know what else I think? I think that we're a little bit wimpy. I think that we've gotten way too comfortable. And I think what we say is that the answer is really Jesus. But here's the deal. In practicality, in real life, in praxis, it's really going to be programmatic. And it's going to come about by spending the money in the right places and by doing the right kinds of things and creating the right kinds of things and all the rest of the stuff. And oh my goodness, we kind of slide right back down into I think forgetting about this one really, really important thing. How do we live? I mean, and let's say, okay, well, with the sin thing, I've come to the feet of Jesus and I broke my alabaster jar and I wept and I gave everything that I had to him. And then what do we do? And you see, that's where we come to the hole, I think, that we have in our gospel. We haven't completed the circuit yet. And that is because as long as you do the prayer, you're saved, and now you can go sit in the choir and, you know, just kind of observe. And that's not true at all. You break your alabaster jar at the feet of Jesus, and now suddenly you are in the movement. You're on the field, and he's going to pass you the ball. Better run. How do we live? And that is, well, okay, but that's according to the teachings of Jesus. And I would say that the teachings of Jesus, when you take them in and of themselves, are rather controversial, especially when they come up against the power and authority structures of the world. Because what does Jesus say? If you want to be first, what do you have to do? Be last. What does the world tell you? If you want to be first, what do? Work harder. Yeah. Kick the last one down the stairs. I mean, right? I mean, this is in effect. I mean, how it is? Because it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You got to be tough. I like success as much as anybody, but I think success in Jesus' terms looks different. And what it means to be a successful person is completely different than what the world uses. And here's where it gets sinister, I think, in my opinion, is this, that I think that what the world does is it manipulates people into following worldly wisdom. Success looks like this, and it is accomplished at that cost. And then it tries to manipulate you onto that pathway so that you will not think about things like the teaching of Jesus that are somewhat inconvenient, like, and the first shall be last. How about this one? Like, love one another as I have loved you. That is, in and of itself, I think, just hard. And I think that the world doesn't really want us to live that way. I think that one of the things that the world hates about the teachings of Jesus is this emphasis on forgiveness and self-sacrifice. And the reason that the world does not want us to be the kind of people to forgive and to be the self-sacrificing kind of things is because they want us to understand we should not give ourselves to Jesus, we should give ourselves to what the world holds dear. And the other thing is that if you forgive people, there can be no more blood feuds. And if there are no more blood feuds and you're not struggling against somebody all the time, how is it possible for the power structure to manipulate you into doing what it is that you are, quote, supposed to do, unquote? I suppose that didn't make any sense, but let me put it to you this way. Do you suppose that there are power structures and authorities in our world today that delight in having the Mideast in an uproar? that the feud between Jews and Arabs or Jews and Muslims should go on and on and on. Do you know what would fix that? If forgiveness broke out, right? Because every time there is a conflict, all it does is just reinforce a pattern of behavior where I hate you because of something that happened 5,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, last week, okay? And it's just one continuous hate fest after another. How would you break that? Well, Jesus could. And see, the thing is that if it were you and I and we were in that blood feud, what would happen is that one of us would self-sacrifice, one of us would forgive and say, hey, that's not on us anymore. We're going to live in a new way. And that kind of forgiveness, that kind of radical approach to it, that kind of, teaching of Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that kind of a thing where I don't hit you because you hit me, but I choose to forgive you, and you may hit me again and again and again and again, and I just keep doing that kind of a thing, that changes the world. And you know who it was who showed that to us just within the last century? Just amazing, in my opinion, that God would choose to use not one of his followers, but a Hindu. It was Gandhi. He showed what happens when you don't fight back, when you just keep self-sacrificing yourself. And you know what Gandhi's favorite readings were? The teachings of Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? That's why Bonhoeffer wanted to go to India so much, not because he wanted to be a Hindu, but because he wanted to learn from Gandhi how it was to put Christian teachings into practice within the realm of politics, within the realm of Germany that was moving so quickly into Nazism. How do you resist it? Because he knew that brute force wouldn't work, and indeed, when they tried to blow up Hitler, it kind of backfired. So these are reasons, I think, that the world hates and distrusts Jesus, because if what he tells us is true, then the way that we live is a lie, and if the way that we live is a lie, then there's, how do you control us? How do you get us to do the things that we're supposed to do? The very essence of so many things in the world is called into question. And I realize that might be a little edgy and all the rest of the stuff, and we're trying to make, you know, modern kinds of things. But I want you to think, if you're the Roman emperor and you want people to worship you as a god, and all of a sudden they're loving and forgiving each other and there's no way to divide and conquer them, how does that work? That forgiveness and that self-sacrifice thing, right up until the end of World War II and right into the 1960s, colonialism was a major force within our world. It was part of the way that our globe was structured. And how was it that empires controlled their colonies? Well, they divided and they conquered, and they took a minority people group and they put them in charge of the majority people group. They created divisions. Why is the world so hard today? Why are the borders all crazily, wackily drawn? Why is there suffering in places like Burma and all the rest? Well, it's because colonial powers put this group and this group in charge over that group, and now that group's in charge. Ukraine, look at what happens. For years, they've been kind of under a Russian-speaking thumb. And what's the first law that they pass when the president leaves? They pass a law that says, now, no minority languages can be broadcast on our airwaves. So the people who were oppressed in some form or fashion suddenly emerge as new oppressors. How does that happen? Freedom becomes the watchword for a new oppressor. And it's all because of sin. And you see, so when you get people who will forgive and not get into retribution, when you get people then who will self-sacrifice and lay down their lives and die, it changes the world and it threatens the way things have always been. And this, I think, is too much for the world to bear, which is why Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, why he's so dangerous. His followers have allegiance to a king they can't see. What about the unity of Jesus' followers? I mean, think about how crazy that is, that people of every race, tribe, nation, generation, social class, educational capability, suddenly, instead of warring together, tribes now come together and become a new covenant people. Isn't that extraordinary? And suddenly you have people from different countries and from different ideologies and different political parties, and all of a sudden they share something, a new identity in Christ. Doesn't that rattle them in the corridors of power? And I think it does. And I think it's unsettling for the world that there could be a unity that is created, because what the world seeks to do is divide. Isn't that right? The world is the one who tells us, well, you're a tribe and you're a tribe and you don't get along. You need to celebrate the distinctives of who you are versus the distinctives of who they are. You shouldn't assimilate. You shouldn't become one new thing. Why? Because we have to keep feeding the idea that generations can't get along, that classes can't get along, that educational levels can't get along. You understand? Because if suddenly this broke out, what would happen? The kingdom of God would be realized, and if the kingdom of God were realized, what do you need the structures and the powers and principalities for? And the powers and the principalities have a vested interest in keeping themselves going. I think that's how that works. Because it seems to be that way, some sort of natural law that at a certain point institutions just kind of keep perpetuating themselves. And what would we do? Jesus' teachings, yeah, we talked about that. Jesus won't be controlled. He won't be owned. I think it's part of the position of the church as his body. We're kind of always going to be on the outs when we're doing our job. Because we're always going to be holding whoever it is that's in power, whether it was the people we like or the people who we didn't like or who like us or don't like us. It doesn't really matter. We're always going to be holding whoever it is to account. Why? Because we are part of a higher standard, because we're part of a kingdom that is greater, and because we keep pointing people to repent and to believe, because there's sin no matter what and it needs to be addressed, and because there will always be the poor, we will always have them with us. Jesus told us that, and their needs need to be considered. And all of this sets it up to be very, very difficult to be a follower of Jesus in the world, because you're looking for his kingdom to come and you're looking for his peace, a peace that he says the world cannot give. And I think the world is jealous of that. And I think the world despises us for that. But if you know Jesus, you know he's true. You know he's not boasting or arrogant when he says he is the way and the life. And you understand what he says when he says that no man comes to the Father except by me. And these are outrageous statements in the eyes of the world. And yet when you know Jesus, you know that it's true. It's God's plan. And in him there is love and peace and joy like no other. And that's when it becomes an honor to suffer for the name. Because you know he's right. And you know that death can't hold him. And because death can't hold him, it can't hold you. And that you know because he's won the victory is yours. And that one day we will live in his kingdom in a way that we can't right now. That we will see him face to face, that he will dry every tear from our eye. And what joy will be ours, because at last his kingdom will be realized. And all that we hoped for will come to pass. And justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like a never-ending stream. And those who hunger and thirst will be satisfied. One day. Until then, we keep following. Thanks.